Greetings to each of you in the worthy name of Jesus. Appreciate the warm welcome that I'm feeling and the attitude of worship that I've been observing. This last Wednesday evening, we had a topic out at Arlington on living out what you believe. We had a good discussion on various things that the Christian should do as a result of his relationship with God. And I came away with the realization that almost all of what we do is based on our belief system. What we believe about our finances will determine how we handle our money. What we believe about the toxic values of Mountain Dew will determine how much we drink. I drank some Friday, so I guess you can see about how much, what I believe about it. What we believe about other people will affect how we treat them. In Romans 12:2, the Apostle Paul is telling us to live transformed lives as a result of having a renewed mind. And I believe a renewed mind is at the core of our belief system. So our speech, our appearance, and our actions, are they important? I believe so. Sin hurts us and robs us of our dignity. But if that's as deep as it goes, then our lives will be heavily influenced by the opinions of others. And when the winds of doubt blow our way, it will sway us. Holiness is the result of salvation, not the road to it. And I think we want our Christian life to well up from within. And I had to ask myself, what am I doing to renew my mind? What are you doing to renew your mind? When you check out a book at the library, you're expected to return it in several weeks or whatever the length of time is. If you're not done with it, then you can renew it. And that extends the due date. So renewing is not something that happens once, but it's an ongoing process and it takes effort. One of the ways that I think we can renew our minds is by studying the life of our Lord. Jesus is our perfect example of how we are to live, and we can look at his life for our direction. I realize that there's many attributes of Jesus that we could study this morning, but today I'd like to look at his compassion. And my goal is that as we look at the examples of Jesus, we would have an increased desire to extend compassion to those around us. Now, we don't have a lot of people around here with nicknames. Maybe I'm just out of the loop. But sometimes nicknames follow a person's physical appearance, like Shorty. I had a friend years ago whose nickname was Big. It wasn't derogatory. That's just who he was. His nickname was Big. Even his dad called him Big. And it was fine. Well, the Pharisees gave Jesus a nickname that was supposed to be derogatory, and he took it as a compliment. They called him a friend of sinners. And in reality, that title summed up his mission here on earth. And so that's the title I'm giving this message, is a friend of sinners. Now, I want to be clear that by looking at this subject, I'm not trying to give anyone a license to sin. In the Christian world today, we see a lot of people wanting to claim God's grace without living transformed lives. That's not what God intends. But I would like to remind us that God is not a sledgehammer-wielding power in the sky looking for a chance simply to beat us down. David said it this way, in Psalms 103:13-14, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I believe that Jesus is a friend of sinners. One of the definitions of a friend is one who has an ongoing commitment to another's well-being. Jesus wants an ongoing relationship with us, and he's committed to our well-being. There are times that we can have the attitude that says, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, but I think I can handle it from here. Jesus is not only our Savior, he is also our sustainer. He's not just the author of our faith, but he's also the finisher. He allows us to carry our faith to the end. I think the more we know Jesus as the friend of sinners, the more we can find rest for our souls. Matthew 11:28-30 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What weights are we carrying that are a hindrance? The beauty of grace is that our past does not need to determine our destiny. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:13-14, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Why was forgetting the past important for Paul? Paul had a dark past. In the name of religion, he was severely persecuting the followers of Jesus. But after his conversion, he had to let go of his past in order to move ahead into the future. I think the same is true for you and I. Paul not only had to let go of his failures, he also had to let go of his success as well. He was a Pharisee, and he was a good one at that. Philippians 3:4-8 says a list of things to his credit: "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." I believe past success can be just as big a burden as past failures if we define ourselves by what we have accomplished. I think there are other weights that we can carry, like present pressures of not being good enough or not getting everything done that we should, worrying about the future, worrying that it won't rain enough, worrying that it's going to rain too much. Matthew 6:27 reminds us, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" We heard this morning about trusting Jehovah Jireh. Worry indicates we are trusting in our plans rather than what Jesus wants to do for us. It means that we're carrying a weight we're not designed to carry. And the only thing that worry can change is our blood pressure. So what are we to do? Like I read in Matthew 11, it says, "Come to me." Jesus came to earth as the friend of sinners. Yet we need to come to him. He goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you." You may be thinking, how can I take Jesus' yoke on top of what I'm already carrying? And if that's what you're thinking, you've missed the point. The point of the yoke is to accomplish more by working together. His yoke keeps us close to himself. His yoke makes our burden bearable and our journey enjoyable. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." The reason that we cast our cares is because he cares for us. Casting our cares takes effort, but it's easier if we see Jesus as our friend, one who has our best interest in mind. I'd like to look at how Jesus got the nickname of the friend of sinners. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Look at verses 9 through 13. "And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, and I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Verse 9 says that Matthew was seated at the receipt of custom. This was a tax booth. And the way that taxes worked back then was that Rome had the rule over that area. And the Romans imposed heavy taxes on the people, and they used Jewish tax collectors to do it. So Matthew was a Jew who had turned his back on his people in favor of working for the government. And not only that, the tax collectors were almost expected to rip people off, and then they could keep the excess money. And this made them especially hated. Here we see Jesus sharing a meal with Matthew and his friends. And then Luke says that Matthew made a great feast. I don't know what kind of crowd all this was, but whatever it was, the Pharisees did not approve. Jesus told them that it's not the healthy people that need a doctor, but the sick. I'm going to turn over to Luke chapter 19 now, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, you children have probably sung the song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he, climbed up in the sycamore tree." It's a fun song, it has a catchy tune, but I don't think it captures the scandalous nature of the story. Like Matthew, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he wasn't just your average tax collector. It says that he was the chief tax collector. So this means that he was the boss of a bunch of crooks. And it also mentions that he was rich. And so there's about one way for him to get rich, and that was by ripping off his fellow Jews. So the picture that I'm getting is that he was not looked upon as a very nice person. Verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. Verse 3 confirms that Zacchaeus was short. But that's not the only significant thing in this verse. It says that he wanted to see Jesus who he was. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Something within yearned to know God, to find peace for his soul. On the outside, he was likely a calloused, professional, cold individual. He had everything money could buy. He had reached the pinnacle of his career, and yet on the inside, he was empty. And I wonder how many people we come into contact with that secretly desire to see Jesus. Can they see enough Jesus in us that it looks attractive? Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus because there were a lot of good, upstanding citizens lining the road, and he was too short. And I wonder if there are times that we may be the tall, good-looking citizens, self-righteous people, who block the view of Jesus to those who are in desperate need. I don't think we're trying to do it, but there may be times that we make others feel spiritually short. They feel inferior. They feel hopeless because we can give them the impression that to come to Jesus, we need to have it all together. Our role is not to stand proud and tall and act like we have it all together. We all need Jesus. We all come short of the glory of God. And we block Jesus from a hurting world when we show our self-righteousness and self-centeredness. But I believe we can reveal Jesus when we have the posture of humility and friendship. They will see Jesus when we show them our flaws and our scars, rather than pretending that we're perfect. They will see Jesus in our lives because his light and his mercy and his grace will shine through us naturally. Verse 4, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. It says he ran ahead. Now, what's the big deal about that? In that culture 2,000 years ago, it was undignified for men to run, especially wealthy, important men. Running was an indication that the thing that was being pursued was more important than the person running. That's not what important people did. It was a sign of desperation. So imagine with me a short, middle-aged guy with a three-piece suit and dress shoes clopping down the street. Once he gets ahead of the crowd, he drops his briefcase and his money bags, and he shinnies up a tree like a fourth grader. All of his dignity was left behind. And yet, that's how we come to Jesus. You don't come to Jesus strutting. You don't come to Jesus when you're cool. You come to Jesus broken. And I think that's where Zacchaeus was. He was going to do whatever it took to get a glimpse of Jesus. Now I'm sure Zacchaeus was wondering whether this is really worth it. Can this Jesus guy make a difference? He didn't know at the time, but his small amount of effort to see Jesus couldn't compare to what Jesus was going to do for him. All that Zacchaeus had done was run out ahead and climb a tree. He didn't call out to him. He didn't make a confession. He just wanted to see Jesus, and that was enough to stop our Lord in his tracks. Verse 5, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.'" Of all the people that Jesus could have called out, he chose the least deserving, and he called him by name. He knew his name. God is both big and small at the same time. He's big enough to create the universe, and yet small enough to know the intimate details of each of our lives. He called out Zacchaeus by name. He knew where he lived, and I guess he even knew what he was going to have for lunch because he invited himself over. This is the God that wants us to know him, and to love him, and to be loved by him. Every criminal has a story. Every sinner has a name. And if Jesus could find Zacchaeus in a tree, he can find you wherever you're at. In a broken relationship, he will find you. In sickness, he will find you. When the economy is lagging, he knows it. In success or in failure, in strength or in weakness. If you're looking for Jesus, he will stop under your tree, and he will call you by name. We don't typically invite ourselves over to a stranger's house for lunch, but that's what Jesus did. Verse 6, "And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." I think Zacchaeus was overjoyed. He couldn't believe his luck. Jesus would come and spend time with him at his own house. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. The other people in the crowd did not approve. They were good people. They all had needs too. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was the guy that stole from little old ladies, and he lived in luxury because he cheated the poor. I'm guessing I would have been muttering this myself. The only person that wasn't muttering here, only people, was Jesus and Zacchaeus. And maybe that's the point of this passage. Rich Wilkerson says that grace is most appreciated by those who need it most. Some of us need to spend less time muttering that someone else was shown grace and more time appreciating the fact that we were shown grace. End of quote. Jesus didn't come for the most deserving. He came for those whose lives are falling apart. And it's often easier to criticize than to appreciate. It's easier to look down on others than to look up to a Savior. Sometimes we can get what I will call a sinner's complex. We know that we are undeserving, and we're so wrapped up with our failures that we don't come down out of our tree. Jesus tries to show us grace, and we refuse because of our self-imposed condemnation. And as far as I can tell, Jesus did not preach Zacchaeus a sermon or chew him out. Zacchaeus had encountered Jesus and everything changed. Maybe a little like it's described in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. I believe conversion had taken place. Zacchaeus realized he had been forgiven, and now he wanted to give. He wanted to make things right. And I see his actions stemming not from legalism, but from grace. And when I see an unwillingness for people to make things right, I question the authenticity of the conversion experience. Verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. I don't think Jesus made this statement because of Zacchaeus' generous commitment, but I believe that Jesus was saying that today the Savior had come here. A conversion had taken place. Salvation does not come from an act of generosity on our part. Verse 10, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Seek and save. Jesus did not only come to save the lost. He came to seek them out as well. Zacchaeus was the least deserving person there that day, and yet he got to host the Son of Man. Revelation 3:20 says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Now, I don't know where you find yourself in this story. Are you like Zacchaeus that comes scampering out of the tree to host the Savior? Are you part of the muttering crowd, upset at the injustices that they had seen? Or do you refuse to come down out of the branches because the idea of grace is a little too scary? Like we saw in this story, Jesus is a friend of sinners. And he's standing at the door of your heart. He knows your name and is waiting to be your friend. But we have to open the door. Now if we turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Sounds to me a lot like the same crowd of people that he was talking to in some other places. Tax collectors, sinners, scribes, and Pharisees. And I think the Pharisees complained the loudest. Jesus, you claim to be holy. You claim to be the Messiah. But we know that can't be true because you hang out with the wrong people. The Messiah is supposed to come and to judge sinners, but you're acting like their friend. And the sinners probably didn't get the message either. And so Jesus told them three stories here in Luke 15. I'll read the first one, verses 3 through 7. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. I'm not much of a shepherd, but I think I would have said, you know, I have 99 left. Let's go check the fence for the hole and fix that and move on. But not this shepherd. He leaves the 99 in search for the lost. And this is illogical. Why would we risk losing 99 to look for one? But that's the point. Jesus was giving his defense. He was making a point that he is obsessed with lost things. And the story gets even crazier. The shepherd, after he finds the sheep, comes home and throws a party. The typical businessman would have tossed the sheep back into the pen and gone into the house to update his records, but not this shepherd. He called all his friends and said, "Hey, there's a party at my house." And he asked, "Why? What's this celebration for?" He said, "You remember that sheep I lost? I've been looking all over for it, and I finally found it. And I'm overjoyed." To the shepherd, this sheep was an asset. It was not simply a number or a statistic. The lost sheep was dear to the shepherd. There was an emotional connection involved. There was value attached far beyond the monetary worth of the sheep. The next story, verses 8 through 10. "Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house till she seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I had lost.' Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Somehow this lady lost a coin. It doesn't say that she blamed her husband, but she diligently and looked for it, and after she found it, she too threw a party. And the party may have cost more than the face value of this coin. But we see that in her eyes, this coin had great value. And one of the things that I think is significant is that the coin did not lose its value while it was lost. Every person on earth, whether they've done good things or bad, has value to God. Just as a coin gets value from the government whose seal is stamped on it, we get our value from the God whose image in which we were created. I think we'll pass over the story of the prodigal son. We should maybe call it the parable of the older brother, who thought the story was about the younger brother, but it was actually about him. This isn't quite as easy to remember, but it's probably closer to the point. But in these stories, we see that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. So what do we do with the lost in our lives? Do we give up? Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 12 verses. "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And Jesus saw their faith, and said unto the sick of the palsy, 'Son, thy sins be forgiven thee.' But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?' And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, 'Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of God hath power on the earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house.' And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen it on this fashion.'" Here was a paralyzed person, carried by his friends. We are surrounded by paralyzed people. People living in spiritual paralysis. And how do we treat them? Imagine going up to a person in a wheelchair whose legs do not function and say, "Come on, get up. What's wrong with you? You need to try harder." We realize that would be ridiculous. But I'm afraid, and that's probably not true here at Center, but maybe it happens at Arlington, that The church can do that with those suffering from spiritual paralysis. What's wrong with you? I've probably done that myself. I think a better approach would be to say that I'm here to help. I'm here to carry you. I cannot heal you, but I know someone who can. His name is Jesus. Could I take him to you? I do believe we do have a part to play. In verse 5, it says that Jesus saw their faith, and then he was moved to action. Luke 10:25-29. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I believe this is a question that we wrestle with today yet. I'm going to read, rather than reading the Good Samaritan story from King James Version, I will read it from Tim Nahuli's version from the book Compassion, Making a Difference. The stalwart young man shivered with apprehension. The road narrowed and began to snake down over dusty mountainous terrain. The delay at the market in Jerusalem had detained him longer than planned, and now he feared the shadows of the rugged mountain passage. Eager to be down on the plains of Jericho, he urged his steed onward. The clop-clop of the hooves echoed the beating of his heart. Stories of thievery insisted on haunting his memory. This well-traveled route between two cities notoriously sheltered robbers. Rocky outcroppings close to the beaten path hid them well, forcing his mind to thoughts of home and family. He rode into the ever-deepening dusk. Suddenly, there they were. Men scurried down over the rocks, spilling onto the road in front of him, quickly forming a barricade. Before he could raise a hand in defense, skilled, muscular arms knocked him off his horse and stripped his clothes from his body. Pain shot through his head, then mercifully, all was blackness. The man awakened only to find himself lying on the hard-packed earth, alone in silent darkness. Moaning from pain, unable to think clearly, he again sank into oblivion. Songbirds chirped their merry songs at daybreak. A priest, whistling a happy tune, stepped briskly along the road that led up the mountain. The effort of the climb forced his cheerful notes to a slight puffing. He thought ahead to his points of business in Jerusalem that day. He drank in the beauty of the sunshine and the rugged countryside. The rocky trail wound its way ever upward. He rounded a bend in the road and stopped short as he spied a form lying motionless on the ground a short distance away. Moving closer, he noticed the unconscious man, his clothing gone, resting in a pool of blood. "Ugh," gasped the priest. "That's enough to make a person faint." Forcing his eyes away from the mess, he skirted far to the other side of the road. Fellow should have known better than to travel this dangerous thoroughfare at night. Quickening his pace, he passed the still figure, his thoughts returning once more to his intended business. A short while later, another gentleman sauntered up the rocky path. He looked forward to the special banquet he'd been invited to. Carefully clutching his most elegant skirt so as not to soil the hem, he thought jovially of his friends he would meet, many of whom he had not seen for months. They were also religious elites, and enjoyed discussing various aspects of the Hebrew law. What have we here? He paused in astonishment, and then moved closer to study the victim, who was softly moaning in his insensible state. Flies were buzzing about. The ugly gashes and grotesque bruises covered the body of the man lying beside the road. Shaking his head and muttering softly, the Levite moved on. Poor man really needs help. If I were on my way home, maybe, but I can't soil my best clothes, especially not before the banquet. What would everyone think? And I really don't have time. If he's still here on my way back, I'll care for him then. That's what I'll do. Soothing his conscience, he passed on his way. The sun climbed higher, and the shadows among the ravines grew smaller. A short, stout Samaritan sat astride his brown donkey. His mind was far from the road he traveled. He still smarted a little from the snide remarks and rude looks he had received while in Jerusalem, But then he should be used to that by now. Never was my favorite place to go, he murmured. But they aren't all that way. I'll never forget the kindness of that merchant man when little James had trouble. His thoughts took him back to a day over 4 years before. He had traveled the same road on a business errand, taking his young son with him. As he traded with the merchant, his son James played with the dusty stones along the wall. Suddenly he screamed with pain and fright. A scorpion had severely stung him, and his hand swelled immediately. The kind merchant quickly ran into his house and bade his wife to dress the hand with soothing salve. They gave James a drink of sweetened milk and treated him with genuine compassion. Oh, what do I see ahead? The man's reverie was broken, and he urged his little beast onward. He pulled up beside the man lying before him, who was moaning imperceptibly. The Samaritan jumped off his donkey and knelt beside the man. He tenderly assessed the severity of his injuries. He ran his finger down along the man's wrist and felt slight pulsations under the skin. Noting the crusted blood and bruises, he guessed that the man had lain at this spot for a few hours at the least. He reached into his satchel and grabbed a vessel of oil and one of wine. As he held the victim upright with one arm, he gently poured the soothing liquids into the wounds, attempting to thwart impending infection and to aid the healing process. With a groan, the man stirred. Frightened, he pulled away. Calmly, the Samaritan spoke. It's okay, sir. I'm here to help you. We will get you feeling better before long. The man weakly lay back and was unresponsive once more. It took much effort to load the limp figure onto the donkey. The Samaritan heaved and pulled until he finally had the fellow laying slumped over the back of the beast. Tucking his own cloak securely about the man, the Samaritan picked up the reins and guided the donkey down the rocky road. An inn just over the next ridge became his immediate destination. Please take care of this man for me, the Samaritan told the innkeeper the next morning, pressing 2 pence into his hand. Keep track of your expenses, and when I pass this way again in about a month, I will pay you what I owe. I think he'll recover, but it will take lots of rest and some good food and water to build back his strength. He has some nasty injuries and lost a lot of blood, but I'm confident he will get good attention here and will soon be well and strong again. Good day, sir, and thank you kindly. Entering the room where his new friend rested quietly, the Samaritan laid his hand lightly on the man's shoulder. He was glad to see that the man's mind was clearer now. After informing him of the arrangements made, the Samaritan told him that he would locate his family back in Jericho and tell them of his well-being. How can I thank you? The man stammered, tears welling up in his eyes. I wish I could pay you, but the money I was bringing back from the trading is gone. Shaking his head, he voiced aloud the question that had troubled him ever since he had come to his senses. I worked so hard for that money, and now it's gone. How will I ever support my family? And I can't give you a thing, not a single thing, to show my appreciation for saving my life. I owe you so much. You owe me nothing, my son. Others have shown kindness to me, and I'm more than happy to pass that along when I have the chance. Take care of yourself, and someday you may have the opportunity to help your neighbor as well. Obviously, there's a number of details that were made up there, but it gives a different sense to the story. The Samaritan in this story clearly illustrates the power of compassion, motivating someone to action. He didn't do a study to figure out what caused the problem. He didn't post it on Facebook. He got off his donkey and he went to work. And there's 4 things that I see in this story that we can use in showing compassion to others. He got down to the other person's level. Allow yourself to share in their pain. I think we also need to realize that we can't do everything, but usually we can do something. And sometimes that's just praying. I think we need to be willing to give of our resources toward the solution. And I think we need to follow through. Don't just start, but follow through to the end. At the end of the story, Jesus asked the lawyer, "So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." How we treat the down and out leaves a powerful testimony. In the 4th century AD, the Roman Emperor, Julian, resented the rise of Christianity. And he wanted to restore the influence of Romans' pagan religions. And this is what he wrote about the Christians. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Welcoming them into their agape, they attract them as children are attracted with cakes. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. See their love feasts and their tables spread for the indigent. Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt for our gods. So what was it that caught the attention of the emperor? It wasn't their speeches. It wasn't their protests. It wasn't their doctrines or their political stance. It was the love and compassion that they displayed to the disadvantaged. And he said that it brought a dissatisfaction for the pagan gods. Being a friend of sinners is not always comfortable. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, he said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Doesn't necessarily sound comfortable. Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I pray that God would give us wisdom in how to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Being a friend of sinners can be scary, but I come back to this belief thing. I think that passion and love can be stronger than fear. I'd like to close with Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul was praying for the Christians that they would be able to comprehend the size of God's love. And he knew that if they had that knowledge, then God would be able to lead them and others to walk in the truth. Let's kneel for prayer.